1 Timothy chapter 1. Here we have Paul's next charge to Timothy. We'll review just for a minute. And beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says, "This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy." And here we have the statement once again, as Paul frequently refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. He gives him a charge, and he says, according to the prophecies that went before regarding him. The gift of prophecy was still operational in that day, and apparently there were some prophecies made regarding Timothy and his ministry, and Paul brings that to light and charges him to make sure that he's faithful to the things that were predicted about him and his ministry. He says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou be by them mightest war a good warfare. So here Paul once again, as he does in so many places, refers to the Christian life and to Timothy's ministry as a battle. We're involved in a spiritual battle. Whether you acknowledge it or not, you're involved in a spiritual battle. Whether you're winning that battle or losing that battle, you're involved in a battle. And over again, Scripture tells us that we do not war after the flesh, but we war spiritual warfare. And God has given us all of the weapons for this warfare, so that by faith we need to appropriate those. And Paul says, you make sure that you war a good warfare as a soldier of Jesus Christ, as Paul refers to him. Specifically, he says to him in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. So here we have the body of truth that was delivered to the Apostle Paul and through him to the body of Christ and to Timothy specifically here. And he says, you make sure that you hold the faith. Hold to and be clear and stand for those things that you know to be true. Don't be timid. Don't hold back. Don't be intimidated by others. God has not given us the spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power and of a sound mind, and you're to war a good warfare, holding faith, and, he says, and a good conscience, a good conscience. Many times the Apostle Paul refers to the conscience, and the conscience is something that God has placed within us, although through the fall, it is not 100% reliable. The conscience is only as reliable as the standard that you build into it. The conscience can be seared. It can be hardened through continual refusal to be sensitive to the conscience and the way God communicates through us and Scripture communicates to us through that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as Paul gives instructions regarding certain matters that the Corinthians had written to him about. Chapter 8, beginning with verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. The issue here is, what do we do about meat or food that is sacrificed to idols? Is that wrong for us to eat, or is it right for us to eat that? So here he gives instructions regarding that. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. He does not acknowledge the validity of idols. They exist, but they're powerless, they're lifeless, and we're not to live in consideration of idols. And so an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So idols are not gods. No matter how many idols a religion puts up and worships, Paul says here, there are no idols that are gods. There is only one God. And to put up an idol that is contrary to God is idolatry. It is blasphemy against God. And it violates, as God began to teach the children of Israel, his own holiness, that they're not to worship any other image, nor have any other gods. Verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, there are those idols that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, so to the world, lots of idols, lots of lords, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him. He is the creator of this universe. From him proceed all things that we see, that we experience, including ourselves. No idols can ever claim to have created something out of nothing. They're powerless and they're dead. And we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. We've seen many times in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the creator of the universe. By him and through him all things were made, and it is restated here. Verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not every man understands that idols are nothing. Not every man understands that these things that are sacrificed to idols are nothing. They're nothing to us. If it's meat or food sacrificed to idols, it's meat or food to us. There's no significance to them having been sacrificed to idols. But the question came up here, and Paul deals with it, and he deals with it very sensitively and very instructional. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not every man understands that truth. For some, here it is, for with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. So now he introduces the issue of conscience. And he said there are those who for conscience sake, for conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. They don't have the knowledge that for Christians those things are irrelevant. We can eat it even if it was sacrificed to idols. Not everyone has that knowledge. And so with conscience of the idol, they eat it. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So they're conscious of the fact that that meat was sacrificed to idols. They believe it's wrong to eat that meat sacrificed to idols. Their conscience says, don't eat that meat because it was sacrificed to idols. They violate their own conscience. They violate their own conscience and go ahead and eat, believing in their heart of hearts that it's wrong. And by doing that, they defile their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They violate their conscience. Now, once you grow as a Christian, you will have this knowledge that things sacrificed to idol are insignificant in the sense that we can touch them, we can partake of them, we can eat it. Doesn't matter if it was sacrificed to idols. But he's dealing here with somebody with a weak conscience. And somebody, in fact, that believes that it's wrong to eat that, they disobey their own conscience and defile their conscience. That's verse 7. Verse 8, but meat commends us not to God. We do not gain acceptance and favor with God. We do not please God by either eating meat or not eating it. God is unaffected by that. Our relationship with God is not affected. It's not constituted by those things that we eat or don't eat. But meat commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better. And by the way, that addresses some of the legalism in some people who say, hey, I don't eat meat for religious reasons. And those that eat meat, they're, oh, how terrible. You know, I am much better than that. I don't eat meat. But Paul straightens it out here. He says, but meat commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So don't make food a religious issue. You may do it for health reasons. That's totally different. But if you do it for religious reasons, don't come in here talking about what we should eat and what we should not eat. All right? That's what Paul is saying. But, verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. So be careful that you don't use this, your liberty. You're free to eat, totally free to eat. You're not the better for it or the worse for it. However, if there's somebody that you're eating with and you know that they have a conviction, a religious conviction, that they should not eat meat sacrificed to idols, don't use your liberty and flaunt it in front of the people whose conscience is weak, who don't have the knowledge that everything is okay. Don't flaunt it. Don't make that an issue. Don't become a stumbling block to them, because then you are doing wrong to those that are weak. Verse 10, for if any man see you, you who have knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Okay, so they see you at the idol's temple. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Here's somebody who truly believes we should not eat things sacrificed to idols. That's an offense to God. They don't have the knowledge that it's not. And now you go to the temple and to the idol's temple, you eat that meat. What happens is the weak, the person weak in conscience, the weak brother or sister will look at you and they'll say, well, they can do it. Now, I guess I can do it too. And they violate their own conscience. So we need to live conscious of what others believe and the fact that we don't want to make those issues things that offend or make a brother or sister weak who doesn't have the right knowledge yet. All right? So if any man see you, you who have knowledge, you have knowledge that it's okay to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols in violation of his conscience? And through your knowledge, you know that meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. And through your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Shall the weak brother be emboldened to do things that violate his conscience? And number two, perish in the sense of, find a deadening effect on their own lives, on their life and ministry. But when you sin so against your brother, geez, understand what he just said. He said that you have knowledge that you can eat anything and everything because there are no such things as idols. Okay? Man creates idols, but to God, there are no idols. And you're free to eat that meat because you're unaffected spiritually by it and your relationship with God is unaffected whether you eat it or you don't eat it. You're not the better off or the worse off if you eat it or don't eat it. But now, when there's somebody else who doesn't have that knowledge and their conscience says, I do not want to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now you come in, you know that. You eat meat sacrificed to idols. Their conscience is emboldened. They will violate their own conscience because they're going to look at you, who are the stronger brother or sister who has knowledge, and they're going to say, well, if it's okay for them, it's okay for me. And they violate their own conscience. And by doing that, they just become even weaker. And Paul says, for you to do that, even though it's not sin to eat meat sacrificed to idols, or not eat or eat, not a sin, but when you do it and you know there's somebody that will, a weaker person spiritually, that will be emboldened by that and will be negatively affected spiritually by it, now you've committed a sin. not by eating that meat, because it's wrong to eat meat, but by violating the conscience and offending that weaker brother or sister. We don't live in isolation from each other. We live relating to one another, and how we live deeply affects other people. But when you sin so against the brethren, these are Christians, and wound their weak conscience, what you've done is you've wounded their weak conscience. You sin against God. It's wounding the conscience of the weak that's a sin. You just did it through eating meat sacrificed to idols, which is okay for us to do. But in this case, it's sin for you to do that, because you're negatively affecting the spiritual well-being and spiritual health of a weaker brother or sister. And it has to do with conscience here. You see, a conscience that is affected by knowledge. You understand? It's affected by knowledge. The stronger brother or sister has knowledge, and that knowledge affects their conscience, and their conscience says, I can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Somebody else who doesn't have that knowledge, their conscience tells them, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols because it's wrong. Now, you violate that, you've committed sin because you violated their conscience. Wherefore, verse 13, and you've sinned against Christ. Therefore, if meat make your brother to offend, if it offends somebody else's conscience, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. That's the way grace operates in the life of a Christian. It says, look, I know it's okay for me to eat, but if I'm hurting somebody else, if I'm violating somebody else's weak conscience that has lack of knowledge, don't do it. And Paul says, for the rest of my life, I'll withhold myself from eating meat if it negatively impacts my brother's conscience. So you see here, conscience needs knowledge, and that knowledge will give us a right perspective and view on what we do, what we eat, how we behave toward one another. So it's very important. Conscience is very important. And Paul says to Timothy that he is to war a good warfare by holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. There's more of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you go to chapter 10, verse 23. See how much Paul is dealing with this, especially with the Corinthians who are spiritually weak. They're carnal. Paul got done telling them that in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. He said, I couldn't tell you things that are for those who are mature, because you're still carnal, you're still babies, you still can only partake of milk. I can't give you meat. So he's dealing with the weak that are fighting over whether they should eat meat or not. Now verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me. That's the conscience with knowledge. I know all things are lawful for me, specifically whatever I eat. But not all things are expedient. The word expedient means profitable, of benefit. You get that? So, yeah, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Now, we're given a standard by which to make decisions. Is it lawful? If it's lawful, is it profitable? Is it beneficial? That's critical. All things are lawful for me, but not all things build me up spiritually, edify. So it's not just getting to the line where you cross to the unlawful and get as close to that line. As long as you stay lawful, it's okay. Paul is saying there's a different standard. They're lawful, but the question is, are these things profitable and do they build up spiritually? That's a different standard. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. And the implication here is another's spiritual wealth, spiritual well-being. Don't just live life on your own. Live life to help others, to build others up. Because if we're just living life for ourselves, that's a very selfish, self-centered life. Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that's a word for meat market, whatever, here we go again with the meat, whatever is sold in the meat market, eat. And don't ask questions for conscience sake. You don't need to go to the meat market and say, now tell me, Mr. Butcher, was this sacrificed to idols or not? Because if it was, I don't want it. If it wasn't, I'll buy it. Don't ask any questions because idols are nothing. There's only one God. Those things are not God. So when you go shopping to the butcher for meat, don't ask any questions where it came from, at least spiritually speaking, for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So whatever comes from the ground, spiritually speaking, is the Lord's and of benefit. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not, now here's a category of people, they don't believe, they're not believers. If any of them that believe not bids you to a feast and you're disposed to go, and you're inclined to go, they invite you to a feast, these are unbelievers, and they're going to be serving a roast pig of all things, right? Whatsoever is set before you, go ahead and eat. There's no more kosher. There's no more distinction between foods. You can eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. You have knowledge. You're going to this unbeliever's feast. They serve you roast pig. Go ahead. No problem. Don't even ask questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, if somebody makes an issue of this, if somebody says to you, now, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, now they make an issue of that meat. Don't eat it. Why? Because it's wrong for you to eat meat, sacrifice to idols? No. But because they made an issue of it. Their conscience. But they're unbelievers. And you don't want to become a stumbling block to them. You do not want to make meat the issue. As some of us have heard in the past, draw a 3-foot circle around the cross and just get the unsaved to the message of the cross. That's the issue. They will try to get you to talk about meat, sacrifice to idols, and evolution, and a whole bunch of other things. Always use those opportunities to bring them back to that 3-foot circle around the cross. That's the issue with the unsaved. If any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, don't eat it. For his sake that made a point of it, that showed it. And for conscience sake. For conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He said that before. Conscience, I say, not your conscience, because you know what's right and wrong, but of the other person. Again, as he said in chapter 8, as he says here again, the conscience of the other person you need to be sensitive to. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of, for which I give thanks? Why am I blasphemed for doing the thing that violates his conscience, even though I have knowledge that it's not wrong for me to do that? Whether therefore you eat the most basic things in life, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, here's the standard. Do all to the glory of God. And God is honored and glorified when you restrict your freedom and your liberty and do not partake of basic things like certain meats for the sake of the conscience of somebody else. You don't want to hurt that person spiritually. You don't want to become a stumbling block. You don't want that to become an issue. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. By the way, those are the three categories of human beings that are alive today. Either they're Jews, or they're Gentiles, or they're members of the church of God, the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Okay? He says, do not offend any of them. Give none offense to any of these, even as I please all men in all things. My goal is not to offend anybody's conscience. I don't want to offend them. Nor do I seek my own profit. Say, hey, I really have a taste for meat today. I mean, I'm really desirous of eating that meat. I want it for my own profit. Paul says, it's not the way I live. It's not the way you and I should live. We should live conscious of other people, not seeking my own profit, but the profit or benefit of many for one reason, that they might be saved. So don't make things that are not crucial to the salvation of others an issue. Restrict your freedom and your liberty for conscience sake. For conscience sake, he keeps saying that. Okay? 2 Corinthians. You see, we're not going to go to every passage where Paul refers to the conscience, just a few. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the witness or testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or our way of life in the world and more abundantly toward you. He says, my conscience is clear. That is something that when you're with an unbeliever or even with a believer who's absolutely wrong, there are some people who cannot stand when you say, you may think this or you may think that. I just want you to know my conscience is absolutely clear in this. They can't stand it. But you know what? You need to live with the testimony of your conscience, knowing that you've done right by others and not offended them in any way. You need a testimony of a good conscience, the testimony of our conscience. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul once again speaks of our conscience. 1 Timothy 4, he speaks about those that depart from faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Look at this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, which is Satan's goal, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Listen, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That is a hard heart. That is a conscience that's been seared like with a hot iron because of what they've believed and how they live. The evidence, they're forbidding to marry. They're saying for religious reasons, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. The only way you can do that is if you do that with knowledge in your conscience and with sensitivity to others. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. I serve God with pure conscience. And so the conscience is critical. And Paul warns Timothy in chapter 1, and he says, be careful, make sure that you war a good warfare, keep the faith and a good conscience. One more verse in Acts 24:16. You don't need to turn to it if you don't want to. I'll read it to you. Here's what Paul says. And herein do I exercise myself. This is something that I focus on deliberately and consciously. This is what I do. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That was one of the focuses of his life. I want to make sure I live life so that my conscience is clear, totally clear, in my relationship with God and in my relationship with one another. You give up and you turn from faith that has been delivered to us from the scriptures, and you turn away from your conscience and keep violating it. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you're going to make shipwreck, spiritual shipwreck. You're going to be in spiritual ruins. 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul gives this exhortation to Timothy in verse 18. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. It is possible that you can make shipwreck. And that's the awful example of two men that Paul mentions here that did not hold faith or a good conscience. Verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, and we read that they made shipwreck, that they blasphemed, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme, and Paul turns them over to Satan. These were people who started blaspheming against Paul's message. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 16, Paul gives instruction to Pastor Timothy, and he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker, of whom his Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they're overthrowing the faith of some. That's how they blasphemed. That's how Hymenaeus blasphemed. Go to Acts, so let's look at Alexander, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 30. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. They prevented him from going in. Certain of the chiefs of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, it's translated church in some places, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. The majority didn't know why they were together. Here we go. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we find, we believe it's the same Alexander. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says something about Alexander there. Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." Did a lot of evil things against Paul and his message and his ministry. They blasphemed. They did not hold faith and a good conscience. Blasphemed and made spiritual shipwreck. That's a terrible thing to happen to a Christian, to make spiritual shipwreck, to run your spiritual ship to the rocks and it'd be basically disintegrated. Now, Paul says that he turned them over to Satan. We find that expression used before. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here we have the case of a brother who is sinning, immorality like you don't see among the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "It is reported commonly," and he's rebuking the Corinthians for their attitude toward a brother who was committing awful immorality. "It is reported commonly that there's fornication or immorality among you, and such immorality as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." I mean, this is even unknown among the heathen, that one should have his father's wife. You're committing adultery with your father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You laugh about it. You think it's funny. You're puffed up. And instead, you should have had a broken heart over this horrible thing that's happening in your assembly. That he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. This is leaven. This is cancer in your midst. It will metastasize. "For I verily, as absent in the body," as far as I'm concerned, you are puffed up. You think it's fine. You should have mourned over this. You should have kicked him out of the assembly for his sake. "As far as I'm concerned," he said, "for I verily, as absent in body," I'm not physically there, "but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed." There's some, personally, I have judged this person. I have dealt with him. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 5, "to deliver such a one unto Satan." Deliver such a one unto Satan. Consciously, Paul said, you need to do this. I've already done this. Here's a brother who is very strongly impacting negatively the life of the people in your assembly, and you need to deal with it. And he has even turned this young brother over to Satan for Satan to destroy his flesh, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So there will be physical and emotional consequences to this, so that the protection that a believer has is removed, and now Satan is given the opportunity, the authority to do something very negative, physically and emotionally and mentally, really attack that person, which is an unusual thing to be done. Because, hopefully, like the prodigal son, out there eating with the pigs and taking care of them in misery, hopefully he will recognize the misery and the awfulness of what's happening to him, and he'll come back. The idea here is delivering such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting example to follow. Because what happened to this brother? They listened to Paul. They obeyed him. They followed his instruction. They actually talked to him, said, "You can't come back anymore. You cannot be part of this assembly anymore." They turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That brother became miserable. He was heartbroken. He was repentant of what he did. And in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul saying, look, he has sorrowed unto repentance. His heart is broken, resulting in a turnaround and change of what he was doing. And the Corinthians were saying, well, you can't come back. Sorry. And he said to them, take him back. He has sorrowed to the point of repentance, to the point where he's no longer loving his evil, sinful life. He recognizes what he's done. His heart is broken, and he's wanting to come back. A real sign of true repentance on his part. He wants to come back to the place, to the very place where he was kicked out from. That's a genuine heart. And he wants to come back. And they say, no, sorry. Paul says, take him back. Embrace him. Love him. Accept him. And now contribute to his life. Which is a beautiful demonstration of the grace of God. And so there's what some people call tough love. Right? Say, look, it was the loving thing to do. To stop being puffed up and accepting this brother's lifestyle. Saying, stop that. You need to realize this is leaven in your midst. It will leaven all of you. It'll metastasize. It'll keep growing. It'll affect negatively all of you. Get rid of that cancer. Spiritual cancer. Get rid of it. They did. Turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This guy is miserable. Who knows what happened to him? Well, he was gone from them. We know he was miserable to the point that he said, he turned back to God. And in turning back to God, he came back to the assembly that kicked him out and that was so loving to him that they dealt with his sin and they accepted him and he grew and developed, no doubt about it. And they benefited from it. And so Paul, when he says in 1 Timothy, Chapter 1, that he has taken Hymenaeus and Alexander, who've made spiritual shipwreck, who are blaspheming against God. He says, I've turned them over to Satan. I've turned them over to Satan. Why? Same reason as here in 1 Corinthians 5. For the destruction of the flesh, that hopefully those people will wake up and come back with a broken heart and a genuine heart. So there are occasions when a brother or sister are openly engaged in sin, the knowledge is for everybody, and they pursue that, and you say, look, you can turn them over to Satan for their benefit, hoping they'll be miserable in their life of sin, hoping that they will wake up and turn from their sin, turn back to God with a broken heart over their sin. There's some things that we can't repair all the damage we've done. Can't repair it all. You put a nail in and you take it out, there's still a hole there. And there's still consequences and scars, but grace is able to bring restoration. If there is a true, genuine, broken heart over the sin that was committed against God and against the assembly, which is exactly what happened with this brother in 1 Corinthians 5, and which Paul refers to here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So it's a serious thing for Paul to say. Look, these guys, they've done a lot of damage, a lot of evil. You be sure that you deal with them properly, lovingly, forcefully, genuinely, because you need to protect the assembly from people that blaspheme, and you need to be loving and kind to them by doing what they need for you to do. Right? So, there's the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy, and now we go to chapter 2. Here we have some instructions that Paul begins this second chapter with. So he says in verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, of primary importance, interesting instruction here, that supplications have to do with asking God. Intercessions has to do with petitioning God on behalf of someone else. It is pictured as a meeting with God to discuss something with Him. Supplications, prayers, earnest praying. So supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. But what's the focus here? First part of verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. So Paul is giving instructions to Christians that we are to engage in prayer on behalf of all who are in authority over us. Well, first of all, of course, as you'll see in the context, is that people might be saved. But there are other reasons for it as well. And so Paul says, more specifically, praying for all who are in authority over us. Why? Because people in authority have tremendous power and influence over how we operate in our Christian life and experience and how the message is propagated in the country and in the area where you live. So those people in authority, have great power and influence over how we live the Christian life and how free we are to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, when people are in authority over us, by the way, God has established authorities, God has established governments as something that is of benefit to Christians and to a country. That does by no means mean that he selects who that person is that's going to govern in authority over us. All right, so God is not for Trump or for Clinton or for anybody else. We are the ones that are given the privilege and the benefit of having a voice in our elections. That's the benefit of living in a free country like we do. And we have not only the freedom, but the responsibility to vote. How are we going to pray for those in authority over us if we do not intelligently cast votes for those who will protect our religious liberties, our religious freedoms? because that is the point that Paul is making here. Look at it. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. Why? That we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. So that says to me, as an American who has the privilege of being able to, in a very small way, but nevertheless be able to affect the outcome of an election, that I'll be looking for an individual or a government that will give me the greatest freedom to live quietly and peaceably, fulfilling the commission that God has given us as ambassadors for Christ to go out and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one. It's not your pocketbook. It's not your career. Number one is who is going to most positively impact the freedom that we have to proclaim the gospel, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Who will affect and impact our lives in such a way that we can live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty? And we're given the privilege in this country to have a voice in protecting that freedom. And I say that's number one. There are other benefits, of course. And we live in a country where the Supreme Court has become a ruling body, and they're making decisions that deeply affect all of us. All of us will be affected and are presently affected by the decisions of the Supreme Court. And I want to be sure that there are people in that Supreme Court for the next generation, people that will protect our freedoms, that will allow us to live peaceably and godly and proclaiming the gospel freely to this generation, because there are others who want to take that freedom away from us. And we need to protect our people, our country, ourselves, as the church, the body of Christ, from those negative evil forces. And that's part of how we evaluate, how we act responsibly with the opportunity that we're given in a country that still has free elections and where we can impact the outcome of our future and our children's future and our grandchildren's future, because this has tremendous implications for a long, long, long time. It really matters. And if God, through Paul, tells us that we're to pray for all who are in authority, then certainly we cannot, in my view, stay away from the voting booth and say, well, I'm going to pray for them, but I'm not going to vote. How do you do that? And I need to make the most intelligent choice that is focused, number one, on the proclamation of the message of salvation, religious freedom, because this is good in the sight of God, and we want to be able to live and lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty.